The work of rebuilding the city of God has begun. And in chapter 3, we looked at that wonderful picture of wisdom and unity as the people of God, in an organized way, commenced the work of building the wall from the north, counterclockwise, and back again up to the sheep gate area of the temple. Now, in an ideal world, it would be nice to think that having begun, everything would go smoothly unto its completion. But it's not an ideal world that we live in. And we know that from Genesis chapter 3, there are two seed. And the seed of the serpent is going to be antagonistic against the seed of the woman. And it shall bruise his heel, and he will ultimately bruise his head. And so it is when we work in the kingdom that we're going to face opposition. And here in Nehemiah chapter 4, despite the favor that they have received from the Persian king, not everybody is in support of their project, and we saw already a little hint of that back in chapter 2 and in verse 10. When Nehemiah first arrived back and challenged the people, Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Amorite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And that was a little hint of what was to come, as I said, and now it's intensifying. And we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 4 that quite literally, from every angle, opposition is being raised against the building of the walls. It's a little bit like one of those old westerns that you may have seen. And there the people are trying out in the west to try and build a little village for themselves, and then appearing on the cliffs behind, you have those who are hostile to it. And everybody retreats into the village, and they set up the barricades. And maybe nothing happens, but time after time they appear there, just threatening and making it known that they are not in favour of the building project. Until a small band is surrounded, and of course a battle breaks out. In Nehemiah chapter 4, to the north, you have Sanballat. From the east, you have Tobiah. From the south, you have Gershem or Geshem. And to the west, you have the Ashdodites. Enemies on every side. What an illustration of the church in the world, surrounded by opposition, yet at the same time called to fulfill the work of the kingdom, which must go on and will go on, despite that opposition to the work. This evening, and God willing next week as well, we want to look at Nehemiah chapter 4 under this theme, opposition to the work. Tonight we want to look at the opposition, and then next week, God willing, we'll see how they respond to the opposition that they face. First of all, introducing the enemy. Who are they? Well, you have in verse 1, Sanballat the Horonite. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. He's not called the Horonite there, but in chapter 2, verse 10 that we read earlier, he's described as Sanballat the Horonite. That tells us that he is from Horonaim in Moab, but he's not living there at the present time. It appears that he's a magistrate to the north of Jerusalem in the region that we would know as Samaria. So he's a Moabite living in Samaria, and if you know anything, neither of these two groups of people are friends to the Jews. No friends of Israel. Indeed, if you went back way back in Old Testament history, you would find the children of God making their way to the Promised Land, and they have an encounter with the Moabites. And the king of Moab, being Balak, he tries to hire Balaam to do what? To curse Israel. And Balaam tries, but every time he can't do it, because when he tries to curse, God will have him bless. And then they change tactic. Now, let's just send our ladies in. And if we send our ladies in, then they'll catch the eye of the Israelite men and they'll mingle with us. It was a much more successful tactic. But you see, Moab was set for the overthrow of Israel. The second person here is Tobiah, and you meet him in verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." The region of Ammon was by the region of Moab to the east of Jerusalem. But this man is interesting, if not only for his name, because the name Tobiah in Hebrew means pleasing to the Lord. So somewhere along the line, he's obtained this Hebrew name, pleasing to the Lord. It seems that he's married into a Jewish family. And so the Jews may have initially thought, this man's a friend. He's going to be supportive of us. But not so. He remains Tobiah, the Ammonite, a bitter enemy of God's people. Now, when you think of these first two individuals described, what you have here is a very powerful reminder of the consequence of sin in the church. If you turn to Genesis chapter 19, you'll discover the reason why I say that. Sanballat is a Moabite and Tobiah is an Ammonite. You recall in Genesis chapter 19 when Lot and his family were escaping Sodom and Gomorrah, that his wife was turned to a pillar of salt, but his daughter survived, and then they got their father drunk, and they lay with him. With what result? Genesis chapter 19, verse 36 to verse 38. "Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon to this day." So here in Genesis chapter 19, Lot falls into sin. And it appears that the Lord is mercy and forgives that sin. But yet from it, two apostate branches will grow. And they will become among the most hostile enemies that Israel will encounter in their future history. That's why we sang in Psalm 83, how the psalmist there is complaining against the enemies that have risen up against God's people to cut Israel off from being a nation. Did you notice how many of them are actually apostate lines that have been broken off from the covenant people? Listen to the names. Verse 6, the tents of Edom, who comes from Esau. Ishmaelites, who come from the family of Ishmael. Moab and Hagar's line, Gebel and Ammon, Amalek, Philistines, and those of Tyre. In fact, it refers to Lot's children. Lot's children conspiring against God's people. There's a lesson in that for us, because I believe we still see it today. We face opposition from the world, and very often we face the worst kind of opposition from those who were formerly in some way connected or a branch of the visible Church of Christ. Who in history is guilty for most of the blood of Christians spilled, particularly in Western Europe? Who is guilty? The Church of Rome. You see that? Who are inveterate enemies to the truth of the gospel today? Liberal theologians. Protestant churches that have abandoned the truth. They would pluck our eyes out rather than believe and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would join in league with the secularists to have us silenced and imprisoned even for maintaining the moral standards of God's word. You need to see this kind of thing when you read scripture. The third of these enemies is Geshem. He's not mentioned here, but in verse 7, his people are referred to. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, in chapter 2:19, you'll find him. And there he is. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant and Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn. He's also Gashmu in chapter 6, verse 6. Well, from him and his people, we have, of course, descended those who gave birth to Islam in the world, down through the Arabian Peninsula. Still no friends of God's people. And then the fourth are the Ashdodites. Verse 7, we read there a moment ago, you'll find them. The Ashdodites, who were they? Well, does Ashdod ring any bells with you when you think about Old Testament history? Where would you have found the city of Ashdod? Well, it was one of the five major cities of the Philistines. And here, long after the time that we read in scripture and history of Israel having that ongoing tit-for-tat kind of war with the Philistines, here are the Ashdodites. And they still despise God's people. Long after David defeated their great champion Goliath, they're still inveterate enemies. Happy now to oppose the rebuilding of the city of God. Well, we've tried to introduce these men and their people to you, but at the same time, these nations, they have little direct relevance to us in the Church of Christ today, but their enmity does, doesn't it? It's still significant. At other times, these people would have had very little in common, nothing to bind them. A Moabite, an Ammonite, an Arabian, and a Philistine, you'd find their tribes fighting with each other as much as maybe they may have fought with other nations. But here they have a common cause. And now they are united. Jerusalem must not be rebuilt. Don't we find that as we labor in God's kingdom? That all kinds of strange confederacies are formed with people who agree on nothing else but this: we hate the Christian church. That's what unites them. You see it in Christ's life. You have Pharisees and Sadducees, and for a moment they stop fighting with each other, and they're determined to kill Jesus. You find it even with the Jews and the Romans. The Jews despise the Romans, but there they are before Pilate. What will I do with Jesus, your king? We have no other king but Caesar. You imagine it? You imagine that being said 5 years earlier? It would never have come out of their mouth. But now the Jews are in league with the Romans, the Pharisees are in league with the Sadducees and the Herodians. And you find the same thing in the history of the church. You find the Jews in the synagogues going to the pagan authorities to try and get Paul cast into prison. You find when Martin Luther begins to teach that the Pope excommunicates him. The Emperor prescribes his writings from the kingdom. The King of England, Henry VIII, even though he doesn't care much for the Pope, he writes letters against Martin Luther. Don't be surprised today when you find deeply religious people joined hand in hand with starkly irreligious people united for the overthrow of true religion. And often, I reiterate again, the most hostile are apostate churches and apostate Christians. Do not be fooled into thinking that great Antichrist, the Church of Rome, has changed. She has not. Oh, her methods may have changed, but her doctrine and her purpose has not changed. Don't be fooled. She might smile at us. She might say, come and let's agree on these moral issues and let's walk hand in hand. But she is still the great enemy of the Church of Christ. Again, liberal Protestantism. I remember learning this lesson when I first went to Ayr. And we would evangelize a particular district of Ayr, about 1,300 homes. And I would go round about three times a year. And one of those times I would make sure that every home was knocked. And every door, every person was given a magazine. And some people, when you said, would you take a magazine, they would say, no, thank you. Others would take it politely, and you probably thought they're going to throw it into the trash. Others would come and say, I don't want that, I don't believe in God. They would be frank, honest, a little bit aggressive. But there was one man, only one, who got so mad, he threatened to close our church down. We worshipped in the local community center. He says, I am writing to the community. I'm going to have you thrown out of that place. For what reason? Only one. For telling him he needed Jesus Christ. That man was an elder in the local church of Scotland. He was also an alcoholic. That's the only man throughout the whole time who threatened us in any way, shape, or form. Do you see that? Do you see that? Don't be surprised if some of the greatest enemies that we encounter are apostate Christians. Well, we've introduced the enemy. Secondly, the methods of oppression. You know that the human heart is deceitful. You also know that Satan is immensely subtle. Well, when you bring these two things together, we have a recipe for varied tactics, which sometimes are very intense and obvious and other times are not. What do we learn from Nehemiah chapter 4 about these methods of oppression? Well, the first one is ridicule. And we read of that in verse 1 to verse 3. Ridicule. Now, going back to chapter 2, verse 10, when Nehemiah first arrived, there's this initial opposition. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So they're not happy about it. They're grieved in their heart. Then we see the first encounter at verse 19, and they're laughing at God's people. Chapter 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Well, despite their scorn, the work begins. And to their shock and dismay, the work progresses rapidly. And they're not laughing anymore. And by the time we come to chapter 4, verse 1, they're filled with great indignation. And they turn to spew out ridicule and mockery upon God's people. Now, they're not so casual now. But I think they've realized that Nehemiah does have the backing of the Persian state. So it's legal. It's above board what's happening. But still they launch their offensive. Let's discredit and ridicule the work of God's kingdom. Well, they begin in chapter 4, verse 2. And you read a number of rhetorical questions there. As Sanballat, he is the leader, and he says, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burnt? I get the picture here that it's like one of those, you know, rallies where you have a particular person and he's trying to whip up the crowd. And he puts the question out, and they, of course, know the answer, and they all respond to him. Will they fortify themselves? No! Will they make sacrifice? No! Will they revive the stones out of the heaps? No! That's the kind of thing that's going on here. It's playing to the crowd. And then Tobiah, he's buoyed up in his own heart, and he chips in as well. And in verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." It's so pathetic. Look at it. A little fox could scale it. It's so weak that that fox will knock it over and it's going to crumble. You know, children do this kind of things and thing in playgrounds. You know, they get around and they begin to ridicule and gang up on the other child, and they say, "Oh, look at this. Look at what you have. It's so pathetic. Who do you think you are?" It's not just children. You find that people in rank and position are behaving this way against the kingdom of God. But of course, it's all aimed to shame and discourage. And doesn't it remind us as Christians this evening that if we are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be ridiculed in the world? And if we give ourselves to the work of God's kingdom and try to build up the things that are broken, like at the end of verse 2, reviving the stones out of the heaps and the rubbish which are burned, people in the world aren't just going to leave us alone when we do that. They're going to say, "Oh, you Christians, you're crazy. You want to take us back? We've broken free from all this. We're far more enlightened and sophisticated now. You want to take us back to the dark ages? You guys seriously believe? You guys seriously believe in creation? You believe in heaven? You believe in hell? You believe that Jesus really rose from the dead?" I remember going to visit someone, again, doing outreach in Ayr, and there were two of them in the flat or the apartment, and one of them, he wanted to speak and the other didn't. I still remember what he said. "I can't take you seriously. You believe in talking snakes." I said, "Yeah, I do." I said, "But let me tell you what the snake said." Started trying to witness to him. "You believe in talking donkeys as well, by the way. Far more serious than that. We believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God in flesh, united to our nature, who died an atoning death on the cross and rose triumphant from the grave. And he ascended to the right hand of God, and he will return at the last day to judge this world and cast the wicked into hell and receive his bride unto himself eternally. And because we believe that, brethren, the world is going to mock. It's good for us if we get the spirit of the Apostle Paul, who says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And therefore, I am ready to preach this gospel to you who are at Rome also, to you who are in secular North America in the 21st century. I couldn't give a hoot." That's the spirit that the Christian has. I don't care what you think. And I don't care how much you laugh or you oppose. We have a determination to preach the gospel of Christ. It doesn't appear to the world to be a very great thing we're doing, but eternity will reveal otherwise. Eternity will reveal the divine perspective in all this. So when ridicule comes, what do? Just like the Jews, we work on through it in confidence upon God. And with that confidence in God, you also need thick skin so that you become impervious to ridicule. Now, it's not easy, But you pray the Lord that he'll give you a spiritual thick hide so that when this ridicule comes, it will simply bounce off you and you will have steadfastness in the work of the kingdom. So the first thing is ridicule. The second is force and intimidation. Verse 7, but it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. Now, earlier on they were just wroth, and now they're very wroth. What do they do? Well, they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Their anger increases. Their ridicule has not had the desired effect. And so they, in secret, conspire to attack the Jews. Now, in spite of the fact that they're there with the king's permission. And their goal is to stop the work by force if need be. And if they don't have to go to that length, it's to strike fear into the heart of God's people, so that they might themselves yield. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. And our adversaries said, they shall not know neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Now here's the message going through God's people. They're going to attack. They're going to get us. Everywhere we look, they're going to fall upon us. Fear. Do you know that there are many believers in the world today who actually labor under this kind of fear and intimidation? I think we forget about that because we live so comfortably here in North America. Last week, 15 dead in 2 villages in Nigeria. 100 so far this year in that region. A church in Kalimantan, Indonesia, forced to close. How did they do it? Well, the Muslim majority went to the authorities and they said the permit that they have, it's illegitimate. And they used the system to shut the work. You know, that's going to happen in the book of Nehemiah. The work is going to have to pause and Nehemiah is going to have to go back to Persia and sort certain things out. Why? Because they constantly change tack. Anything to get the work stopped. A police raid in the last week in China. The pastor, the elders of the church, thrown into jail. The offerings for the church confiscated by the local police. Think about that. What's happening? Believers are having to stand faithful to Christ in the midst of very conscious intimidation and fear. When you read in the book of Hebrews, I believe it is it chapter 13, it says that we ought to remember those who suffer like this as if we suffered with them in the flesh. Do we do that? Do we enter into sympathetic prayer for our brothers, those who are in bonds, as if we were in bonds with them? This kind of thing is a reality. People don't know when they get up and go about their business if somebody's going to come upon them for the sole reason that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. But what about us? We don't live under that fear of physical violence because we're Christians. But that doesn't mean to say that there's no conspiracy and that there's no opposition. For us, it comes from collar and tie bureaucrats, social workers, particularly if I think about Europe, trying to strangle life out of Christian morality in the family, homeschooling families having their children removed from them, those who would endeavor to apply biblical principles of instruction and discipline under threat of losing their children. A judicial system that is constantly being infiltrated by anti-Christian moral values. This is the work of Satan. This is in order to try and strangle the life and witness out of the Christian church. If you ask the people involved, they might say, no, that's not what they're doing, but that's the end of what they're doing. For many of them, it's a conscious thing as well. We have had two generations now of academics linked arm in arm with the political class, and they do want the Church of Christ silenced. And if not silenced, castrated, so that it can only say what they wanted to say publicly, or be pushed to the side to a purely private religion. Because of that, it's going to be increasingly hard for us to live as Christians. We need to be aware of that. Oh, there's not anybody lurking in the bushes, children with spears, like here, maybe to throw at us or to pounce upon us and take our lives. It's not like that. But we are growing up in a hostile culture where the truth that we love is despised. Ridicule, force, and intimidation. Well, why did this happen? Thirdly, motives for their hostility. Why did these men oppose the building of Jerusalem? Well, two reasons. First of all, Jerusalem would be built to their loss. Jerusalem would be built to their loss. You see, Jerusalem was upon a vital trade route that ran from Euphrates in the river Euphrates in the north down to Egypt in the south. Jerusalem was actually upon an axis because there was another trade route that ran from west to east as well, from the Mediterranean Sea over towards Arabia. When Jerusalem was in heaps, Samaria and Philistia prospered. If Jerusalem was rebuilt, it would become the center of trade in the region once again. So when Jerusalem is rebuilt, and you come to Nehemiah chapter 13, you see one of the bad effects of this. It's a trade route, and on the Sabbath day, people are coming to the walls of Jerusalem, and they're wanting in to sell their wares. There it is, right there on this axis. Well, at the human level, at the cultural level, the rebuilding of Jerusalem was going to shake everything up in this whole area. People's lives were going to change. Their prosperity was going to be affected, and therefore the work was naturally opposed. Now, didn't we see this recently in Acts chapter 16 when the demon-possessed girl is delivered by the Apostle Paul? Immediately the reaction is those who were making money from her, they stir up a frenzy in the city so that Paul and Silas end up being cast into prison. Because the gospel has begun to affect the culture, you see. Well, that's what happens. People are content if the gospel is just a little private thing that you believe in your home and you don't take it out the doors of your home with you. You don't tell anybody else that they have to believe it, and you don't require that society lives by the moral norms of Scripture. You can do that as long as you like. That just fits in with every man has a God for himself, the philosophy of our culture. But you take that gospel out into the public realm and you start preaching it to men and seeing men converted and societies impacted and families change. What happens? Well, you find brother rises up against brother and mother against son and son against father and friend against friend. Brings division. When it impacts the culture, those who are in control will not accept it. And that's what's happening in China, by the way, brethren. It's very interesting, the tactic that the Chinese police take. I learned a lot when I was over there speaking to the believers. Because we think that they're constantly in fear and they're walking around. And it's not always like that. They go through periods of great peace and there's not a problem. But what happens is the authorities let them have so much space, but if they begin to grow to a certain level, if they start to congregate in groups of over like 200, 300, maybe even 100, that's when the authorities move in. They're fine if people are meeting in groups of 20 and 30 here and there, not causing any problem. But now they become a numerical threat. At that point, they move in. Where they might become a danger to the status quo, you see. How was it in the first century? Were Christians not allowed to worship their God? They were. The problem was when they said, He is the only God, and we will not worship your gods. Now there's a cultural war going on here. And it's in that context the persecution arises. Jerusalem was built to their loss. Well, you can look at it in that way. But if only they had eyes to see, Jerusalem was being built for their great gain. And that's what the world cannot see. Because in God's purpose of redemption, this city was being built again so that the worship of God could be established again and the people of God might be preserved until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the nations of the earth would be blessed in Him. They had no eyes to see that, you see. It's the same for individuals. You preach the gospel unto men, and all they see is loss. I'm going to have to lose friends. I'm going to have to change the way I live. It's going to impact me in ways that I don't want to be changed. It's all loss. But then when you come to Christ, you see that really you didn't lose anything that was worth keeping. And it's all gain. But the natural man, he can't understand that. Jerusalem was built to their loss. But secondly, they hated the Jews and their God. They hated the Jews and their God. Because Jerusalem was not just a city on an important axis where trade could be conducted. Jerusalem was the city of the living God. And God was known in her palaces for a refuge to His saints. But yet the wicked did not know the city like that. Indeed, when you look at Psalm 48, it says on the one hand that God is known unto her as a refuge for His people there. But when the wicked see it, we're told they turn and they hasted away. They despised it. Why? Because the God of Israel brought severe claims upon all people. He was no mere tribal God like Baal Peor. He was the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. His religion was not one that coexisted among many. It is the only religion and all men must submit to it. His temple was not just one worship place, different than the worship centers of the other nations, but His temple was the only place on earth where the one true and living God would commune with sinful men. That's why the Samaritans despised Jerusalem, you remember? Jesus goes through the region of Samaria, and what was the contention with the woman at the well? Our fathers say that we must worship at Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem men ought to worship. There was a contention about that. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. But their hatred was rooted in the fact that the Jews worshiped the true God. Why did Edom beg the Babylonians to raise the city of Jerusalem to the ground? Because they hated the God of Israel. Why do men oppose the church? Why do they oppose the gospel of Christ? Why do they ridicule you? You know, they might actually quite like you if you weren't a Christian. You might find that your temperaments were just right there on the same page. It's not that you're not a likable person. Why don't they like you? Because they hate your God. That's why. They will not come to him. They hate to hear of him because he brings a rival and total claim of sovereignty over everything that they are. They cannot stand it. So if you stand for that in this world, understand that you invite the reproach, the enmity, the opposition and persecution of society. Why do I labor this point? Because, brethren, this is the context in which we seek to build the Church of Jesus Christ. And build we must. So if our enemies come and laugh at us, let them laugh until they are hoarse. If they come and threaten us, let them threaten. We will cast ourselves upon the Lord, and we will go on. Because there is one in heaven who laughs at them. And though they rage, and though they imagine a vain thing, and though they join in confederacy against the Lord and against his Christ, God has set his Son upon his holy hill, and he will build his church, and all of these manifestations of the gates of hell, they will not prevail against it. May God bless his word to our hearts.